Benjamin West was babysitting his little sister, Sally, one day when his mother was out. While she was gone, he found some bottles of ink and decided to do a portrait of his sister, and in the process made a huge mess. There was ink all over the place. When his mom returned, she surveys the mess, and then she sees the portrait, and she picks it up and says, "Wow, this is Sally." And then she bends down and kisses him on the forehead. In 1763, when he was 25 years old, this American-British painter, Benjamin West, was selected to be the history painter to England's King George III. And here is what West said. He said, "My mother's kiss made me a painter. My mother's kiss made me a painter." In Colossians 3:21, we see that we must choose life-giving words and deeds if we are to honor Christ and build others up. Lest our children be discouraged, and Christ-honoring words and deeds are life-giving. What we're doing over the summer a bit is taking a brief break from Ephesians and looking at some of the connected passages that dovetail with what we've seen in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. So marriage and parenting, marriage and family according to God. And so we've just jumped into Colossians today. Like much of the New Testament, Colossians was written to a church that was just hounded by false teaching and just filled with vulnerable folks, and they needed help. They needed help to fight the tide of either a controlling legalism or a anything-goes licentiousness. And so they had these trials that were just crashing like waves upon them and tempting to push them off point and obscure the seeking of Christ and the obedience to his word. Now for us today, it's plane crashes and politics and riots and wars. And if you think about it, you know, with everything that's going on in the world right now, it might seem a little tone deaf or frivolous to be focused on our words and our deeds when we have wars and rumors of wars going on. We've got missiles and calculated attacks. We've got riots in the city of angels. We've got political action groups funding and orchestrating supposedly spontaneous protests. We've got social evils being perpetrated. But the thing is, what we're looking at today actually gets to the heart of the matter. Like Jesus said it this way, like it starts in the heart of man. Your words and deeds matter, and all these things stem from our thoughts, and then our words and deeds come out, and we have to remember that. We need to remember that as we see all of that and as we live today, and especially remembering this, God is on his throne. God is on his throne. He sees, he knows. We need to remember the words of Psalm 9, verses 7 to 10. It's good to know. It's good to rest in these truths. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne in justice. He judges the world in righteousness. Those who know his name put their trust in him. He is a stronghold in time of trouble, and he does not forsake those who seek him. So we're going to focus today on the home front. It is Father's Day, so it's a good time to focus on the home front. And I think, as we all know, and maybe goes without saying, but I think it's good to say, the fatherhood experience runs the gamut. You got people who have been hurt or abused or left or abandoned by their father. And then you've got people who've been helped and blessed. Father has been there for them. They've supported them, even led them to Christ. And then you've got everything in between. You've got fathers that are given no honor. You've got fathers given undue honor. And you've got fathers being appropriately honored. And it all starts in the heart, and the outflow is our words and our deeds. And as we go through these verses today, we're going to focus on verse 21 a lot, but we're going to look at all four verses. And, you know, in Ephesians 5 and 6, we already dealt with the first part of these verses. It talks to wives and to husbands and to children and to parents. We've already touched on really the first part of these verses, but the second part of these verses is what I want to focus on because they're very thought-provoking. They're very interesting. I like to say sometimes that Colossians is like Ephesians just in brief and says it very briefly. But in Colossians, Paul said some things that were different than what he said in Ephesians. And so we're going to look at the second half of each one of these verses and see what we can see. If you will, start with me in verse 18. This is first to the wives. This is the idea about wives submitting to their husbands, and that is fitting. That's the word he uses. It is fitting. Okay? Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So there's the unique kind of twist he puts on it here. It is fitting to do that. Literally, it is proper to do that. It is appropriate to do that. It's what believers do. It's not as you think. It's as God says. You can go back to some of my sermons on that a couple of weeks ago, but I'll say a couple of things. This does not mean that all women are to submit to all men. As I mentioned, this is one woman submitting to her one husband. And wives, if your husband does not love you the way that God intends, you're not feeling the love. Let me say a couple of things, and these might be a little bit painful truths, but you're called to fulfill your role and not withhold it. You're called to pray for your husband and not talk behind his back. You're called to get some help if abuse is going on. And you need to realize something. You're both sinners. And you are seeing this particular sinner up close and personal, like microscopically. And I would encourage you to do something. It's not easy to do. I would encourage you to look again. You may have misread him. You may have misunderstood him. And maybe you didn't. Maybe it's actually worse than you thought. But as you look again, I hope you will see too that your situation is not as bad as it could be. But maybe you read into the situation. I'm not saying you're right. I'm not saying you're wrong. Only God knows. But it might help you be more objective. Get an objective view. What this verse tells us, it's fitting for a wife to submit to her husband. And there's a beauty about it. There is a beauty that really displays Christ's church that's transformed by the gospel. Now let's go on to verse 19. This is for the husbands. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. And then here's the second part that gets added that's unique. And do not be harsh with them. Don't be harsh with them. Don't be bitter. I don't know what would cause a man who stands at the altar looking lovingly into his wife's eyes and pledging to love her for her whole life. I don't know what would cause a man to be then bitter or harsh towards his wife. But this, by the way, nothing in here is because, you know, this doesn't apply to anyone. It's just something for the one percenters. You know, everybody else is fine. No, we know about this. What would cause you to be bitter and harsh? Well, maybe it's unmet expectations. Maybe it's some disappointment. Maybe it's demands. But a husband's harshness doesn't please the Lord, because you're mistreating a fellow image bearer and you're not valuing her like you should. And you need to nourish and to cherish your wife, like in every word, in every deed, you should be saying, that is a daughter of the King of Kings. Because when you do that, it illustrates the good news of Christ crucified and risen and returning, and he is the one who purchased his bride out of love. He did not do it begrudgingly. Husbands, if your wife does not submit to you as God intends, I'm going to give you the same advice I just gave the gals. You're called to fulfill your role and not withhold it. You should pray for your spouse and don't talk behind her back. You should get help if abuse is going on. And you're both sinners. And you happen to be seeing this particular one as with a magnifying glass. And maybe you misread her. Maybe you misunderstood her. And I'm thinking as you look again, maybe your situation isn't as bad as you think it is. And maybe it's worse. But surely it's not as bad as it could be. And we know what happens. Bitterness builds when we're thinking about ourselves. Bitterness gets developed when you think that you need to be served. And what you need to do, men, is replace the bitter and the bad with the sweet and the good. It's kind of like if you had a big basin of water and it got stagnant, as my oldest child said when she was younger, it stagnated, okay? If it gets stagnated, okay, and you've got to like either dump it out and replace it or refill it and let the good stuff overcome the bad stuff. You've got to replace the bitter and the bad with the sweet and the good. You've got to rinse it out. You got to flush it out. You got to get the stagnant made fresh. And I'm telling you something, gentlemen, you can go from bitter to better. Now let's go to verse 20. Verse 20. Listen to the kids. Look at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And the interesting thing is, in everything, okay? Now, this is the favorite verse of all Christian parents, right? Okay? And we say the number one job as a Christian kid is to obey your parents. This verse is telling you kids, if you're not obeying, you're not pleasing the Lord. So you're in trouble. You're like, I don't know. You don't know the ones I got. You know, they're not the best. I'm looking around and my friends got better ones. It's always the myth of the greener grass, right? But here's the thing. It's like Paul in Philippians 4. He's been talking about being content in every situation that he finds himself in having plenty and in doing without. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can do this. Well, let's talk about what everything means. Usually you're going to hear me say everything means everything, but everything here means everything good. It doesn't mean bad, right? Everything here means everything that pleases Jesus. Like, you're not to obey your parents if they tell you to sin. Now, you are to submit to them and obey them even when you think they're being unfair. And if they tell you to do something ungodly or unrighteous, you need to obey God rather than man. But you need to do it respectfully. You need to do it not defiantly. Okay? Now we'll get to verse 21. We'll spend the rest of our time in verse 21. This is to, it says, fathers, look at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And as we look at that word for fathers, it could mean the father as the head of the household, but it also can include the mother. And so fathers or parents, but we're gonna focus on father. It's Father's Day today. And it's right to actually say this is referring to fathers as well as to mothers, but it does say fathers. Now, what is this verse doing? What this verse is doing is it is prohibiting something bad to pave the way for something good. Prohibiting the bad to pave the way for good. And the word that gets used, fathers, do not provoke your children. Provoke. We know that word, and we also, there's a word that's attached to it, kind of goes with it, exasperate. Okay, what does it mean? Let me give you a bunch of, like, you know, definitions of what this word means, maybe even some pictures of what it means. It means to stir up to anger. Stir up to anger. It means to kindle a spark by putting air, you know, air on something, blowing on the fire to make it worse. Okay, it's the idea of throwing down a challenge and making them pick it up. It's the idea of provoking in a bad way so as to irritate and make someone bitter. It's literally the idea of pursuing them with your words. Like you're literally walking around and trying to get them upset. It's the idea of using provoking words. It's the idea of using words that would be quarrelsome. You're being quarrely, all right? You're trying to make a quarrel. I don't know. Any dads that when they're helping their wife have a baby, or whether they adopt a child or have foster kids or however kids come into the house and they're welcomed warmly with love. I don't know any fathers or mothers for that matter that would ever say, my goal is to get them really, really bitter. Okay, but what happens? It happens. That's why this is here. That's why it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, because fathers provoke their children. How might you do that? We've seen it before, but maybe you're over lenient. Maybe there's absolutely no rules. It's total freedom. That can make kids really, really messed up. Or maybe you're overprotective. There is no freedom, overly strict rules. They can't make a move without you pointing something out. Or maybe you're comparing them with your favorite kids in your family or other families. Maybe it's the critical put downs. Maybe it's one way insistence, like this is the way it is because I said it, and you never listen to their heart. Maybe you're always disapproving. Maybe there's an unkindness that just is right below the surface and it bubbles up, or maybe there's angry discipline. But this verse tells us, don't provoke your children. And then the second part of the verse is very thought-provoking. It says that they wouldn't be discouraged, lest they become discouraged. It's like, so they won't lose heart. So they won't become deflated like a deflated balloon. Like, seriously, like the worst thing is a deflated balloon. It's supposed to be inflated. It's supposed to be soaring. And the balloon's just on the ground, or the balloon's just done. It can't do what it's made to do. And so the child goes about their tasks in a listless, lifeless way, because they've been deflated by their parents. Another way to put this verse, do not nag your children. If you are too hard to please, they may want to stop trying to please you. Or do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be too hard on them. Do not harass them, lest they become discouraged and sullen and morose, and they feel inferior and they're frustrated. This verse is saying, do not break your child's spirit. One person put it this way, the child frequently irritated by over-severity or injustice, to which it must submit, acquires a spirit of sullen resignation, leading to despair. That a tyrannical overlording crushes spirits, that there's a lack of mercy. And they get defeated. And they end up saying, what's the use of obeying? I'm trying so hard and I can't please my parents. One of my favorite authors, Amy Carmichael, who's a missionary to India, said, if I do not have compassion on my fellow servant, even as my Lord had compassion on me, I know nothing of Calvary love. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, meaning that's what fathers do. They show compassion to their children. It says, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So it's using the example of a father to show what the Lord does in our life. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean you can't tell your kids to clean their room or do their chores or discipline them for disobedience. Some of you are like, oh yeah, I forgot about the chores. Chores are amazing. Chores are great. They help your kids learn responsibility, and it gets things done around the house, okay? But it doesn't mean you can't tell your kids to clean their room or do their chores or discipline them for disobedience. Proverbs 3 says this, the Lord corrects him whom he loves, and that's the key. He loves the one he corrects. As a father, the son in whom he delights. There's a key word there, delights. A father corrects the son in whom he delights, the one whom he loves. And it will be tempered and flavored, infused with love. Paul reminded his spiritual children, the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, you remember how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring every one of you. They were shepherding the flock. They were caring about every individual in the church. And he says, we were imploring you, each one of you, as a father would his children. He didn't exasperate them. He was motivating them to press on to follow Jesus, to pursue Christ. Someone has said, the more conscientious the parent, the more likely to always be correcting the child or rebuking the child because the parent wishes the child to do well. But sometimes you cross over into oncoming traffic, into a dangerous area. Sometimes that conscientiousness and the correcting crosses into dangerous ground. Because if your child feels like he can never do anything right, he's going to give up trying. Constant fault finding can deflate, cause them to be discouraged and dejected and feel defeated. And you might hear your kids say, I can't do anything to please you. You were so careful when you put me in the baby seat in the car that first day. What happened? You know, Proverbs 18 says this, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness. So you can go through sickness. But as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? When your spirit is broken by your own loved one, who can bear it? John Newton was the writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace. And he says, I know my father loved me, but he did not seem to want me to see it. Guess he didn't have a great relationship with his dad. I know my father loved me, but he didn't seem to want me to see it. Constant criticism is often a product of just misdirected zeal. Excessive strictness, that can mean don't bother me. I need mommy time, daddy time. Don't get in my way. And the idols of the heart and mind can just drive our choices. Martin Luther didn't have a good relationship with his dad. His father was so strict, he found it difficult to pray, Our Father. Father in his mind stood for this over-severity and this harshness. And it was Martin Luther who said this, spare the rod and spoil the child, it is true. But beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he does well. The duty of parents is to discipline, but also to nurture, to encourage. And, you know, we got to keep the context here in mind. We're in Colossians chapter 3. I know we just airlifted into Colossians chapter 3, but Colossians 3, man, it starts in verse 1 about your relationship with Christ as a believer. That you, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things on earth. And it goes on to say, Christ is your very life. And you got to put to death the sin in your life. And you got to put on all the good things that God has given you. And then it says this in verse 14, above all these things, put on love. It's a perfect bond of unity. And then it says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts. Literally be a referee in your heart. And then it says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. That's the flavor that flavors this parenting role. That you want to have a word-filled, peaceful parenting life, godly training with your kids, that you would use encouraging words that are life-giving. I think the first step is to stop and consider your kids. Look at them. Wow, you've grown since I looked at you last. Consider your kids. Notice them. And then think about their life. Like, put your thoughts into words. What would you say to encourage them? Not to correct them, but just to say something that would actually lift their spirit. And then make mention of that. Share it with them. Say it. They can't read your mind. They won't know it unless you say it. And then do it consistently. Be consistent and real, not false. Don't make things up. Say real things. And it builds a trust. It builds a trust. And then when there's that trust, though, then correction will be accepted more readily when it's just not all coming all the time and only. It's interesting. The power of a parent's words cannot be overstated. It can't be, just underdone. And neither can the actions of a parent. We're shaping young lives for better or worse. And God is interested in what we do. You know why I know? It's because of verses like this. They talk to the wives and the husbands and the children and then the parents. Let's use a baseball illustration. You're playing catch with your kids every day. They're catching what you say and what you do. They're catching your looks, your nonverbals. They're catching what you communicate to them. They're catching if you like being in their presence or not. They're catching the comments you drop and the choices that you are displaying. They're watching how you worship. They're watching how you react to life. You want to be a lifter of souls, not a crusher of spirits. We tell our kids, think before you speak, right? Well, sometimes we think, and we do not think something good. We think wrongly, and we still speak. We need to measure our words and make sure we're not angry and things like, we need to go back to Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And just take the test. Test your words, right? Like, will it build them up? Is it timely? Is it needful? Is it necessary right this moment? And is it graceful? Is it going to give them something good? Sometimes staying silent is very good. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool, when he stays silent, is considered wise. And I don't know how it all works. But good family traits and bad family traits are often on repeat. People can see the family resemblance, even if you're not related by blood, because of what they've been around, because of what they've been hearing, because of what they've been seeing. And yeah, of course, sometimes kids break ranks and they defy the pattern, okay? They don't do all the good things the family did, or they don't do all the bad things their family did. But I just think it's wild how lives can be impacted and even infected for good or evil. When you see godliness get cultivated, or you just see ungodliness growing like a tumor. Back in 1874, I heard this story of this guy, R.L. Dugdale, was employed by the New York prison commission to visit all the state prisons. What he found was kind of interesting about this one family. He found criminals in six different prisons from the same family. So he kind of did a deep dive on this one family. And, you know, as the story goes, it's the Jukes family. We don't really know for sure if it was a made-up name or if it was the real name. And there was the main father of the family was Max, okay? We don't know if that's, you know, the real name or not. But he did this study on 1,200 descendants from this original, you know, family. Now, you look up some things about Max Jukes. He was a character. Not the nicest guy in the world, okay? But here's what Dugdale said about the whole clan. The almost universal traits were idleness, ignorance, and vulgarity. They would not work. They could not be made to study. And it was difficult to find anyone honest, industrious, pure, or prosperous. 310 of them were professional beggars. 300 died in infancy because of lack of care from their parents. Many of the women lived immorally. There were 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 130 convicted criminals. They cost the state of New York millions of dollars. And back then, it was more than what it is now. And they were a drain on society. Fast forward just a few years, and in 1897, someone decided to do a study of Jonathan Edwards' family. And there was 1 U.S. vice president, 3 governors, 3 senators, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, 100 missionaries and pastors. None of them went to prison, and they benefited society. And you can say, you know, I don't know. But all I can tell you is, numbers don't lie. I'm just saying families pass down unique traits. And it's not exact, of course. There's no guarantees here. But patterns can be seen. I want to say something to kids. If you've been discouraged by your parents' words, you can resist losing heart. You can recover from discouragement. I had to pause there for a moment. You know why? Because of how many stories I know of. Because how many families I know have struggled in this area. You can resist losing heart. You can recover from discouragement. I think of David. David, when there was no one around to help him in any way, encouraged himself in the Lord. That's what he did. You can encourage yourself with the word of Christ. And you can do something else. The church can be your family. You give and take godly encouragement in the church. Let me tell you something. If you've been beaten down, you need Psalm 34:18. This is the verse. This is the verse for the child that has been discouraged by their parents, rightly discouraged by their parents. If you've been beaten down, it is what it says. This is what Psalm 34:18 says. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's the discouraged one. That's the one who loses heart, the crushed in spirit. I want to say something to parents. I think it's always good for us to remember things, even the painful things in our life. Like, remember when your spirit was crushed. Remember when your soul was lifted. Because you need to protect your kids in your words and your deeds. Like, literally, besides the Lord, you are your kids' best protection, and it's your words and deeds that will protect them. Moms, you're going, I don't know if I just said that little thing. or dads. I don't know if that word I tried to say is going to help at all. You know, we're really focused on personal protective devices nowadays. You start with a slingshot, by the way. Slingshot. You move up the food chain. Put a light on it. Put some optics. Put body armor. You know, build a bunker, whatever you want to do. Build a bomb shelter. You know, have all your friends over. Don't do a barbecue in the bomb shelter. Safest place on a plane is not usually 11C. It's wings. It's back of the structure is there. You got to be able to give your kids some structure of love in your words and deeds. And the safest place for a parent is doing the will of God from the heart. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 24. It says this, "The sins of some are conspicuous." Like people have eyes and ears. Everybody sees it. "Going before them to judgment, the sins of others appear later because we hide it, not from God, but from people." Verse 25, though, says, "Good works are conspicuous." People have eyes and ears. You can see good works. "And those that are not cannot remain hidden." And so we need to pray some prayers like the psalmist prayed. Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." You know, some of you are young parents, you know, you got babies or you got toddlers, and you're like, "I would never say a word." Just wait. Just wait. There is forgiveness in Christ. But you got to be mindful of the power of your words for good or for evil. You got to seek the Lord's guidance. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Pray those kind of prayers. I'm really glad that the Christian life is full of look backs and look forwards. Look backs and look forwards. You look back, you see the good, you see the bad, you see the good and bad choices you made, you see the good and bad words you said, and all of those things. But then you see, in the life of a believer, you see God's faithfulness. You see his hand of providence, like guiding everything. And then you got to look forwards. You know there's forgiveness in Christ, and so you have hope in Christ, and you look forward, and you say, "I'm just going to praise God that he's a forward-looking God. He's the God of all comfort, and he gives hope for the future." And that we could actually have this thought, how could I bless my child, my spouse, my friends, my neighbors, my relatives, my enemies, with some words and some deeds? How might I bless others? Not with false flattery, right? Not with trying to get something from them. Just truth in love that builds them up. You look up to the Lord and you trust him. Since it's Father's Day, let me say something to the dads. I talk to a lot of men. I spend most of my time, besides praying and preaching, is hanging out with the men in the church. And there's some men who think that they have not been very good fathers. And I invariably, you hear their story, I say, why would you say that? And you hear the story, and invariably I find myself saying, I think you have probably been a much better father than you think. Or you become a much better father than you think. Because true humility, true repentance just is like shines bright. And it's like this opportunity every day that the believer has. You see, I can die to myself again today. I can look to Christ. What did Jesus say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. That's what you do every day. Like you can live unto Christ who is your life. No matter who you are, where you are, if you're a believer, that's you. If you come today and you've been brought by a friend and you just, you know, happened in the door in the providence of God and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you're not following Christ, well, you need Jesus. You can't say, "Oh, I can do this on my own." You will fail. It's going to happen. There's a bunch of us in this room that can tell you that it'll fail if you try to do it on your own. You need to know there is a real God, a loving God, a sovereign God, a holy God who knows who knows we're dust and he knows we're sinners. And he sent God the Son, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, like the punishment that we deserved, the condemnation that was on our sins, the wrath that was aimed at us rightly because of our sins. And Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid the cost. Jesus took that upon himself. And the Bible tells us, like, look, whoever comes to the Lord, he's not going to cast you out. The Bible tells us, like, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You trust your soul to Jesus today. You're not going to be able to do this on your own. If it's marriage or parenting or your career or your future, whatever it is, you need Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus. It says he'll save you. He'll secure you. He'll lead you. He'll guide you. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. True humility and repentance shines brightly, and let's die to ourselves again today and live unto Christ who is our life. What I have found is all the ones who think they've arrived have lots to learn. But Christ-honoring word and deed, life-giving. Let's do this. Let's choose life-giving words and deeds so Christ is honored and people are built up. It's like Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. I think of that kiss that Benjamin West's mom planted on his forehead. That kiss that made him a painter. And then I'm thinking, what might your words and deeds make your child? Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are so good to us. You give us, in Christ, you give us not just your word and then send us out on our own, but you live in us. You give us strength to do what you call us to do, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that it's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And the life which we now live, we live by faith in Christ, who loved us and delivered himself over for us. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.